Thank you. I invite you to stand as you're able for the hearing of this morning's gospel, which comes from the gospel according to John. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. There they gave a dinner for him. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those at the table with Jesus. Mary took a pound of costly perfume made of pure nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped them with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, the one who was about to betray Jesus, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor?" Judas said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and he kept the common purse and used to steal what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. She bought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." When the great crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only because of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death as well, since it was on account of him that many of the Jews were deserting and were believing in Jesus. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. And let us pray. O gracious God, we thank you that you have called us together this day to hear your word and for your word to be proclaimed. And I ask, O God, that you would be present in the thoughts of our minds, the meditation of our hearts, but especially, O Lord, that you would be present in the words of my mouth, that they would be acceptable to you and continue to bring glory to your holy name. You, O Lord, who are our rock and our redeemer, our savior and our friend. Amen. As I mentioned this morning in our announcements, we are reaching the end of our Lenten journey. We're quickly coming into the home stretch. Next week is Palm Sunday, and beyond that looms the events of Holy Week. It truly is a season that we have been journeying together that we might be more connected to Christ. It's interesting that the world would tell us something different about the days ahead. If you read the Sun Gazette, you would know that there are 14 shopping days left until Easter. And if you listen to any of our politicians, you also would hear their explanation of what these days might bring. Truly, our Christian values have been held hostage by a political world, and our Christian understanding of our holy days, our sacred story, has been hijacked by a consumer-driven society. It's very important that we know ourselves, our sacred story, that we know what our Christian values and ethics are, so that the world does not define that for us. It's important for us to know what Christ and Christianity is all about. In the gospel lesson this morning from the gospel according to John, there's some urgency about the days ahead. We hear that it's 6 days before the Passover festival. It's the same Passover festival where Jesus will be arrested and where he'll be crucified. It's that 6 days, it's just barely a week before Good Friday. And here we see Jesus pausing in Bethany at the home of his friends Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. In the Gospel of John, the story of Lazarus and Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead is the pivotal moment where everything changes. It's that moment in Jesus' life where not only is his face toward Calvary and the cross, but we see that the opposition against him has truly grown to a place where they are ready to arrest him. The verses right before what I read this morning said that because of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, many were prompted to believe in Jesus, but just as many were prompted to the decision that it was time for Jesus to go. It was time for Jesus to die. It's at this dinner, it's in this circumstance of Jesus having raised Lazarus from the dead, his greatest miracle up to the resurrection, and the opposition growing around him, where Jesus pauses in Bethany. Bethany is right outside of Jerusalem, and the next day Jesus will enter the holy city. But he pauses there for a time of hospitality, probably a time of table fellowship, just a moment to relax and to enjoy the company of good friends, to have that moment before everything crashes down and quickly leads to the cross. It's at this dinner party where we see Mary anointing the feet of Jesus with that expensive oil, that jar of nard, which Jesus says she has saved for his burial. Mary has done an extraordinary thing. It's an extravagant gift. And as I said this morning to Clint, she gave what she had, her very best. There's something very extraordinary about this story. Jesus is here at this dinner party with his best friends and his disciples. Lazarus sits there as well. New life, but a fresh and constant reminder of the reality of death. The disciples and Lazarus, Mary and Martha are all here for one last opportunity to be together. And Mary does the unthinkable, something that's socially unacceptable. She comes to a man that is not her husband and dares to do something so intimate as to pour oil on his feet and then wipe the excess oil with her hair. She crosses all kinds of cultural and social boundaries to do that. And it's an extravagant gift, one that is remembered in three of our Gospels. It's interesting that there at that table, we have the disciples who have heard at least three times Jesus predict what will happen in Jerusalem, that he'll be arrested, that he'll be tortured, and that he'll die. But none of the disciples, Peter, John, or James, none of the disciples take this moment in Bethany to give their best self to Jesus. It's just Mary and her costly ointment. It's not Lazarus that, in gratitude, offers that gift of adoration and love to Jesus. It's Mary. It's Mary who, at the death of Lazarus, has come wishing that Jesus had been there in time to save her brother. It's Mary and Martha who have heard Jesus say, "I am the resurrection and I am the life." It's only Mary that dares to do something so extravagant that shows adoration and love. Perhaps she has discerned what the week ahead will bring. Perhaps she's heard the rumors that the religious authorities are about to arrest him. Whatever reason, she takes this moment, to anoint the feet of Jesus. Matthew and Mark would say that at this dinner party, that the head of Jesus was anointed with the costly oil. If someone has their head anointed, they are welcomed as a king. Jesus will be welcomed as Messiah and Savior. But perhaps Mary anointed the feet of Jesus, knowing how difficult the walk would be the next few days. The walk into Jerusalem, the walk along the Via Della Rosa. Perhaps Jesus needed the care for his feet as he took that lonely walk into the valley all by himself. Judas is the only one to raise an objection. Actually, when extravagant gifts are given, there's often someone who will raise suspicion about what really the motives are for that gift. And so Judas is introduced into the story as one who questions why this was wasted, why this extravagant gift of love and adoration was wasted. It could have been sold and used for a practical purpose. Judas says, perhaps to help the poor. We see Judas's personality in the Gospel of John more clearly than in the other Gospels. It's Judas that held the purse strings. It's Judas that was the practical and the one who would take care of the material needs of Jesus. But here we see that perhaps he had his own motives for holding the purse, that he used it for his own well-being. Perhaps his self-centered sin had caused him to go to be a little bit more to the side of the opposition. And we know that in the days ahead, his sinful nature will leave him to even betray Jesus. So we have this wonderful story in our gospel right before Palm Sunday of Mary giving her best, giving her all to Jesus in adoration and love, giving her all and giving her best before it's too late. Jesus says she saved it for his burial, but she anoints him now while he is still there. Mary gave her best while she had the chance. She's not counting the cost. She's going against what was socially and culturally acceptable. And she wants Jesus to know just how much he is loved. She knows that the days ahead will be challenging, traumatic. She may not know how tragic they'll be. But while she still has Jesus, she wants him to know how much he means to her. Matthew and Mark, when they tell the story of Jesus being anointed, they add in the scriptures, "Truly I tell you, wherever the good news is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in remembrance of her." I wonder what those disciples and the early church remembered about Mary. Did they remember her boldness? Did they remember her extravagance, her devotion, her discipleship, her faith? What did they remember about Mary that they carried over the years long enough for it to become part of our sacred story? Did they remember that she believed and trusted the words that Jesus said to Martha, her sister, "I am the resurrection and I am life"? Is it her belief and her trust in that promise that gives her the courage to give her very best to Jesus Christ? Isn't that what should give us the courage and the boldness to give our very best to Jesus Christ? Isn't it the hope of the power of the resurrection that should encourage us to be bold in our proclamation and to give what we have, to give our very best so that others might know Christ? Isn't it our belief in the power of the resurrection that should encourage us to be strong in our proclamation of the good news? Wouldn't it be wonderful if that would be what would be remembered about us? The letter of the Philippians, the portion of the letter of the Philippians that Marilyn read for us this morning, is a reminder from Paul about what's most important in life. He has come to know the power of the resurrection, and his faith in Christ has given him courage and boldness. We know that Paul had a dramatic conversion experience on the road to Damascus, where for 3 days he was struck blind, and then his eyesight is miraculously restored. We know that that's the beginning of his dramatic change. But over the years, so much more changes in Paul. He comes to have complete faith in Christ and in the power of the resurrection. And nothing else matters. That's what he knows connects him to God. That's what he knows gives him the right place with the Lord. In this little snippet of autobiography that we have in Philippians, I used to think that Paul was just bragging about who he was and all he had accomplished. But truly, he was listing those things to tell the Philippians and tell us that none of that matters. None of that matters. It doesn't matter about who you are or what you've done. All that matters is your faith in Jesus Christ. All that really matters is your connection to God. Paul highlights his heritage and his religious accomplishments, and then he calls it all rubbish. He calls it all garbage. It has no importance in his life. He can easily now throw that away because what he has is greater. What he has now is a connection to Christ. He's gained a new lens by which to see life, and he's re-examined his priorities and he has a new purpose. Paul truly had every possible privilege. He had human inheritance, and he had wonderful religious accomplishments and achievements. He had every reason to be confident. These were all attributes that he treasured, having assumed that they were what counted in the eyes of God. But he gave it all up so that he might fully know God. He was willing to throw it all away. Religious credentials, inherited or acquired, couldn't and can't determine one's status with the Lord. Think about our own lives. Think about what maybe, like Paul, we might list as our inheritance or our accomplishments. We may have been born into a Christian family. We may have been baptized and gone through Sunday school, even taught Sunday school, been confirmed, become members of a church. We have maybe have done well in high school, have wonderful college accomplishments. We might have had wonderful jobs. We might be retired. We might have plaques on our wall. But none of that matters. None of that matters. We may have had a wonderful full life, but really what matters in life and in death is our relationship with God. What matters in our life and in our death is our relationship to God. Paul says he hasn't completely arrived. There's still more work to do. He's not saying that he hasn't yet come to his end of his life, but he hasn't come yet to fully know Christ. We are in that same place. We might know about Christ, but we have not yet arrived. We do not yet fully know Christ. We do not yet fully know the power of the faith of the resurrection. Disciples live into God's promised future. And we do that, just like Paul, by leaving behind that which hinders our relationship with God. We have to leave so much behind so that we can fully embrace the abundant life that God offers us through Jesus Christ, and to know that hope, and to know that love, and to recognize that grace. It's not easy to do. It's not easy to do to call that all rubbish and to leave it all beside so that we might gain Christ. We have so often allowed our accomplishments to define us. We're confident in our own identities. We rely upon our own strengths. And for the most part, we're very comfortable about where we are. But God would say to us that God is not finished with us yet. There is still time. There is still time. The truth is that we probably don't fully embrace the abundant life that's been promised to us. We don't put our faith in the power of Christ and the resurrection. We let the world define success, security, and greatness, when in fact it is only in knowing Christ, not through head knowledge, but through experience, that we really and truly can find what we need, the security and the strength for living in these days. It's almost the end of this year's Lenten journey. And what have we learned? What have we learned? What have we learned about ourselves? What have we learned about our relationship with Christ? If we've given up something, have we truly made more space for God? Those sins that we confessed at the beginning of our Lenten journey on Ash Wednesday, have we truly repented of them, or have we let them creep back into our lives? At the end of our Lenten journey, do we have greater hope, more courage, more faith, more strength? Are we closer than we were to accepting the gift of grace that would be nailed to the cross on Calvary? Are we any closer to being open to the great joy of the empty tomb and the hope of new life that comes with the resurrection? At the end of our Lenten journey, is our connection to Christ stronger than it was in the beginning? If not, there's still time. There's still time. Like Paul, we can re-examine our lives. We can put our lives in order and prioritize as God would want us to prioritize. There's still time. We can look forward to the prize. We can run the race with perseverance. We can leave behind the past and look to God's preferred future. Like Mary, there's still time to give our very best, to give our very best to God in adoration and praise and love. And like Mary, too, we still have time to be bold in our faith, to know that Christ, who loves us, is here with us, and we can be the people of faith and hope and love that God would want us to be. It's not too late. There's still time. It's only the belief in Jesus as the power of the resurrection and the power of new life that truly allows us to travel together through the valley of what is to come. For Mary, for the disciples, that was the challenge and the trauma and the tragedy of the cross. For us, it's the events of everyday life that challenge our faith, some more challenging than others, some tragic and some traumatic. But as we stay connected to Christ, we have the hope of the resurrection and the hope of the life, the abundant life that's been promised to all of us. May it be so. Amen.